be seated.
Well, if you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn this evening to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we have covered as far as verse 38 of this chapter, so we're going to read this evening from verse 39, Luke chapter 2, verse 39, through to the end of the chapter. It's unusual. Record unusual in the sense that no other gospel gives us any record of this period of our Savior's life. But Luke pulls back the veil just a little, and we trust this evening as we look at it, it will be with profit and encouragement to our hearts. Luke chapter 2, let's read from verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them the questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. Let us still our hearts in prayer. Seek the Lord momentarily for something of his favor to be upon us as we consider the word of God this evening. Father, we are encouraged already tonight. We can understand why Saul would send for David, that he would play skillfully to encourage him. We're glad, Lord, for those that have the ability to be an encouragement in this way, in this fashion, in a similar fashion. We pray, O God, that thou wilt ever help us to appreciate the song of the soul set free, the new song that thou hast given in our hearts, even praise unto our God. We pray that we might ever be the living to praise thee. Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, we pray we'll come in an attitude and frame of praise. And we ask that thou wilt help us to come with gratitude and with humility, and that this word would be opened before us, not merely by the effort of man and by the strength of the flesh, but that the Spirit of God will mysteriously yet very evidently move in our midst, applying the word, teaching the heart, instructing the soul, and causing thy people to be sanctified by thy truth, and granting even those without Christ to see something of their need to be saved even this very hour. Lord, accompany us now as we preach the word. Fill us with thy spirit, we pray, and fall upon us in a very evident fashion for the glory and honor of Christ. We ask these things. Amen. One of the things that is easy for any Christian to do is, in our zeal to protect and promote the deity of Jesus Christ, we can sometimes neglect and even sometimes deny his real humanity. This is something that you will see in various statements that are said. I'm not going to get into all of that, but occasionally you just, even within my own heart, I have found a tendency at times to look at passages and essentially either miss or even perhaps inadvertently deny something of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very careful line that we need to tread. Just as it is a heresy to deny the essential deity of Jesus Christ, so it is a heresy to deny the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I came to this passage and I was seeking for a title for it, I was wrestling over what to basically do once I grasped the passage and sought to understand what was going on and had the feeling of where I was going with it about the growth of Jesus Christ. I had the adjective in the remarkable growth of Jesus Christ, that there was this distinct growth that is something to be remarked upon. And yet when I looked at it, I wondered, well, is it really remarkable? In one sense, it is. In another sense, what Luke presents to us is very unremarkable, in the sense that what he is drawing our attention to is not his deity, but rather his humanity. And in that sense, it's unremarkable. What we have about the Lord Jesus Christ, at least the main emphasis, and I'll show that to you in just a moment, about the growth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is showing that he grew just like men and women grow from their childhood. Now, his is different, of course, and we'll see that, but this sense of growth, this idea of growth, and that is essentially unremarkable. This is what we expect children to do. We come to the childhood of Jesus Christ and we would expect him to grow. And the event that transpires here is just really an insight into that growth. The growth of the humanity. Not anything really dealing with the deity. So as I say, and I don't really think it necessarily remarkable in that sense, we're dealing with humanity, but at the same time, the information is given is certainly remarkable because, well, Luke saw fit to put it in there. And so he's remarking upon this aspect of the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, therefore, it can be seen as remarkable. What we need to understand, therefore, is who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And what it is that's presented before us in terms of the person of the Son of God. And what we have here, just before we enter into the active ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke, by the Spirit of God, is recording something for us so that we would be grounded, because everything up until now has really focused upon the remarkable aspect of his deity, that he shall be called the Son of God, and other phrases and other words and terms that will elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that's said about him is elevating him. And again, in the remarkable fashion of the fact that he will be very distinct from other men. But look, just brings us back to earth and tells us, really, by this passage, it reminds us, look, he is truly man. So as we consider this, and of course, this is not really a vital aspect in relation to doctrine, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to dwell on that. That's not my focus here this evening, but you do not have a mediator without the humanity of Jesus Christ, a true humanity. And you read through the book of Hebrews particularly, as well as other passages, but especially the book of Hebrews, and you will see that there must be a true humanity if we are ever to have a mediator. That is a representative, one who is a true prophet, true priest, and true king for his people. Everything, even in regards to his federal headship. And what I mean by that is the doctrine of how he comes and is that second Adam. And yeah, but through one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, but through another, many are made righteous. All of that relates to the essential humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we deny that, we tear apart the gospel itself. So as we consider then this evening the growth of Jesus Christ, I'll just give that plain statement in terms of what we're dealing with this evening. I want us to see three main points. First, the information about his growth. Secondly, the incident showing his growth. And then thirdly, the instruction proving his growth. And I want us then to look at this as the Lord will give us help. First, the information about his growth. Verse 39 and 40, let's just read them again. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, that's an emphasis upon, again, the obedience of Joseph and Mary to the law that we've already looked at, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then skip down to verse 51, and you will read, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, just before we say anything more, you will know that not all of the Gospels record all of the events. And so Luke here is skipping, not including the event regarding the Herod and his animosity toward the news that this king had been born. And then the slaughter of the children and Joseph and Mary moving down to Egypt before returning and living in Nazareth. He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't look at that at all. And that's what we would look at if he did include it. It would be here and it would be the subject of our sermon this evening, because after they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they went to Bethlehem for a while. Then that whole matter unfolding regarding the wise men and Herod and their move to Egypt happens. Before then, they move to Nazareth, where they had their home essentially was. But Luke doesn't deal with that. As often the gospel writers, they don't deal with every event, but you bring it all together and you see the picture. But what we do have here, very deliberately I feel, Luke is bookending this event. Now we just have this one event, just one event relating to the childhood of Jesus Christ, and he bookends it with this language of growth. Again, focusing particularly on verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and so on. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There he is deliberately drawing our focus. And when I saw that, which I had not seen before, realizing that Luke is driving at that particular point and sandwiching the event, as it were, bookending it all with this language of growth, that is the point. That's his point. He grew. This happened to prove something of his growth, and he continued to grow. Verses 39 and 40 deal with the first 12 years of his life. Verses 51 and 52 deal with the next 18 years before his arrival on the scene for public and active ministry. The focus then, going by these verses, is upon the growth of the Lord Jesus, with one event between, which is intended to help us understand how that growth was manifested. Now, let's keep in mind the shorter catechism just before we go any further. Question 22, which asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? How did Christ, being the Son of God, Luke's already established that very clearly. He is the Son of God, but how did he become man? And in the answer given, we are told Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her yet without sin. But I want us to focus on this point, a true body and a reasonable soul. That will be important in just a moment. Because in verse 40, if you look at it again, we are told the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And this text essentially breaks down into three areas. We have the growth of the body, we have the growth of the soul, and the growth of human understanding. So let's look first at the growth of the true body. Look verse 40, the child grew. By that he's referring to his physicality. The true body of Jesus Christ grew as we would expect it to grow. Now Docetism, that ancient heresy, taught that our Lord took to him only the appearance of a true body. They utterly rejected that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had a true body like ours. And the reason they rejected that is because they had kind of foundationally in their philosophy and understanding that all material things in the world are inherently sinful, that are essentially impure. And so accordingly, they believed that the Lord did not have a body like ours. He could not truly be real flesh and blood as we are. But we deny that. As I read in the Shorter Catechism, he had a true body. A true body. And that is what is referred to at the beginning of verse 40. The child grew. The body grew. It developed as any child we would expect to develop in the normal case of affairs and things. We are told also of the growth of the reasonable soul here as well. He waxed strong in spirit. Now, again, this deals a blow to ancient heresy, the Apollinarian heresy, that you had those who admit it, well, he had a true body, but he did not have the soul like we have a soul. In fact, essentially what they believed was that the deity replaced the role of the soul. Now, you may want to pause and just think about that and ask yourself if you've ever fallen into that thinking that, well, we have a body and we have a soul. Did Jesus Christ have body and soul? Or was he body and divinity? And the early church, addressing these ancient heresies, stipulated very clearly that in order to have our humanity requires not just the true body, but also a reasonable or a rational soul. He is not like us if he is devoid of the soul. He can't truly, therefore, be our mediator. He can't represent us. So we must have a reasonable soul. And again, that's why the Catechism teaches that fact, that he had a reasonable soul. And we also have here the growth of human understanding, because we're told in the text he was filled with wisdom. He was filled with wisdom. Now just think for a moment. When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, that little babe in the manger, have you ever wondered what he understood or what he knew? Have you ever thought to yourself, well, did he have all of Scripture memorized as an infant in the manger? Well, if you've ever thought that, it's fine to meditate on these things, but I trust the outcome of your meditations lands in the area of truth. The humanity of Jesus Christ was like our humanity. Everything he knew, he had to learn. The humanity had to learn. And so when it comes to Scripture and we have him being tempted 40 days by the devil in the wilderness, and he answers every time from the book of Deuteronomy by memorization of Scripture, that had come by his learning. And when he spoke in terms of his parables about the lilies of the field and the fowls of the air, or he referred to various events in regards to agrarian life and so on, all of that had been learned. It was through his observation in his childhood, growing up, learning in wisdom, asking questions of his parents, and having insight and desire for more insight into the world in which he lived. And so he was filled with wisdom. The emphasis is upon this increasing growth. Now, I should point out that his growth in wisdom was different than us. We are meant to grow in wisdom as well. The book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom. We turn to it for that kind of instruction that's very direct in relation to the need for wisdom. But we are very different. That same book tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It needs to be driven away. But that was not the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was not folly bound in his heart. And here is where he's distinct. He does not have that need to replace folly with wisdom. He is just pouring in wisdom into his humanity by his reading, by his study, by his meditation as he grows up as a boy. He had nothing negative to drive out. He had a mind that was untainted by sin, ready to receive all truth and wisdom. Now, pulling all this together, John Calvin in his Institutes has a little paragraph I want to read to you that will pull various scriptures in relation to this aspect of the growing of the humanity of Jesus Christ, as well as the things that emphasize his humanity. Calvin says, his being called the servant of the Father, his being said to grow in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man, not to seek his own glory, not to know the last day, not to speak of himself, not to do his own will, his being seen and handled, apply entirely to his humanity, since, as God, he cannot be in any respect said to grow, works always for himself, knows everything, does all things after the counsel of his own will, and is incapable of being seen or handled. End quote. So when you have any emphasis upon growth, growing, waxing strong, filling with wisdom, that has nothing to do with his deity. It has all to do with his humanity. And his humanity was like ours in the sense that it grew. It was not like ours in the sense that we are tainted by the fall and we are corrupt by nature, but it, in its growth, it is the same. Now, of course, because he had no sin, was not tainted by sin, his growth could be more advanced. But he was human, truly human nonetheless. And his growth was by grace. The growth of true body, reasonable soul, human understanding, it was all by grace. We're told at the end of verse 40, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. Not saving grace. It's not the grace that brings us into salvation. He does not need to be saved. He himself, in that sense, has no sin that requires a saving work to be applied to him. He doesn't need that grace. But in this, he experienced the grace of God, that the favor of God was his. Now think about that. Why did the humanity of Jesus Christ enjoy the favor of God? I'll tell you why. It's exactly as you read in many parts of the Old Testament and the Law of Moses, where the Lord essentially says, obey and you live, disobey, there'll be cursings and destruction and death and so on. In other words, when you see him increasing and enjoying the favor of God, it is a result of being earned. His obedience, his continued obedience as a child, continually, perpetually, always, without any blemish whatsoever, obeying the Father, doing everything according to the law without sin, that resulted in an earned favor with God. His humanity received this favor. This continued, of course. Again, you go down to verse 52. It's put this way, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Favor. God favoring him, even man favoring him because of the manner of his life according to the law of God. That deals with, then, our first point and brings us then to our second point, the incident showing his growth. We come then to this event, this incident that we are told about here, and we want to just go down through the verses and look at a number of things. We're going to see first his growth was helped by religious diligence, and then his growth astonished religious leaders, and it also exceeded his parents. So first, his growth was helped by religious diligence. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. We are shown again the religious, spiritual devotion of Joseph and Mary. Again, the previous portion that we've looked at is all taking place in the temple because they're obeying the law of Moses. And again, we're told that every year they went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, a journey of some 80 miles from Nazareth. Not an easy one to take. It would take several days for them to make their way down there. Or I should say up there, because that's always the language that they would use, up to Jerusalem. And so they would go 80 miles for the feast of the Passover. And we are told of this particular time whenever they bring the 12-year-old Lord Jesus Christ. But my point is that they're obeying exactly what the law would require of them. There are various passages, Exodus and Deuteronomy, that tell us of the need, particularly of the men, to attend three certain feasts. One of them is the Passover. They come to Jerusalem for this event. And of course, you will understand if you know the whole background for the Feast of Passover is it reminds them of God's deliverance. It reminds them of God's grace in delivering them who were in bondage, in their sin, as it were. That is the picture that is presented for us. They are there, utterly hopeless, condemned to a continued life of imprisonment and bondage and slavery. And God comes and redeems them, delivers them by a marvelous exhibition of his power and glory. So they remember it with the feast of Passover. So this was certainly the example that ought to have been set before the Lord Jesus, parents who would go to the feast of the Passover and then bring him with them at an appointed time, especially when he was old enough to grasp what was going on. Now, this would be a very busy time, a lot of hustle and bustle. You shouldn't forget the scene. I mean, everyone is moving there. Tens of thousands are cramming into Jerusalem. There's hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of cattle and lambs especially, of course. And they're all there that they might be slain. And I tried to think about, I wonder, how did they do it? I mean, they're meant to have a meal together. How did you get all these people crammed into the few homes that were in Jerusalem in order to observe this feast in the right way? They would bring the lamb into the home for a week, and they would live with it so it would, again, typify the Son of God coming into this world and living amongst us. And they would grow to appreciate and value him, and then they would have to take him and kill him and put the blood upon the doorpost and lintel and so on. And so it's a hive of activity, and Jesus comes at 12 years of age at this particular time to observe all that's going on. Now, this is an interesting age as far as the Jews are concerned. Many of you have heard of a bar mitzvah. A bar mitzvah is a Jewish ceremony that takes place when a boy turns 13 years of age. And while it was not a ceremony that was practiced in the first century, in fact, the first mention we have of it is really in the Middle Ages, yet it comes out of a Jewish understanding of the significance of turning age 13. It was at the age of 13 that boys would be expected to join in fasting on the Day of Atonement, for example. They would be understood to be responsible now for their actions. They'd be held accountable for the things they would say and do, and they're beginning to feel the weight of manhood. Now, let me just underline, it did not mean that they had all the responsibilities of greater maturity. Again, in the Word of God, you see that those that were part of the warfare and were given over to war were 20 years old and up. So they were spared that kind of responsibility, and many others as well. But there's this sense of pressing upon the 13-year-old boy that he is now coming into manhood and he needs to accept a sense of responsibility for his actions. Now, I should just stop there and press that upon our young people, because we are living in a time, and I've mentioned this on numerous occasions through the years. It's not new to me, of course, but the whole idea of delayed adolescence and boys just continuing to be boys and not being challenged about truly maturing in thought and in deed. This is important. I fear that the church also is suffering by a lack of understanding this. And parents, I want to encourage you that as you raise your children, as you have that responsibility of bringing them and preparing them for this world, that you do not give in to the present philosophy and culture of the age that allows them to drift on in immaturity almost endlessly. And then you wonder at 24 years of age or 30 years of age, why? There's something missing in the development here. And the reason is you've allowed them, you've permitted them that, you've encouraged it. We must, again, adopt a mentality. I think there's great application here, but it's not really for this evening. But just to stop and consider, he's 12 years of old. That's a significant age that the Lord Jesus is at. And of course, he is participating in things more and more. And so he is about to reach this age of accountability, we might say. Now, they are helping him. The parents are doing everything in their power to do what they need to do in order to raise their children. What an example Mary and Joseph are for us. But I want to underline something. Now listen to me carefully. First, never underestimate the power of doing the right thing. God uses the means of grace. And though at times it may feel tedious to keep bringing your children to church and getting them to sit and having family worship and they're flailing and hands are going everywhere and they're screaming and, You know, look, our home and our family is just like any other family. The children do not just aren't born and come into this world ready to sit while dad reads the scriptures and prays for them. That doesn't just happen like that. It takes work, and some of them, it takes more work than others. It's part of it. But that diligence, and at times we do it out of mere duty. We do. We fall into that sense of, I do it because I should do it, but my heart really isn't in it, with a sense of faith and joy. But doing it is important. Now, I trust that we will always try to repent of a wrong spirit and attitude and joyfully do these things, coming to the house of God and engaging in family worship. But doing the right thing, never underestimate the power of doing the right thing. I am sure there were times when Joseph and Mary were merely doing what they ought to do because it was a sense of duty rather than real joy. God uses the means of grace. But I want to say something else. Not only that you should never underestimate the power of doing the right thing, you should also never overestimate the power of doing the right thing. Never overestimate it. There can develop in the minds of some, especially as they're instructed in doing the right thing, and they adopt this. And look, some years ago, there was a certain program that was very widespread in North America, and there are people who would go to these conferences, and this man would go up and say, you know, this is what you should do here, and this is what you should do there, and it was all listed in ways for prosperity and for teaching children. I'm not going to get into all the details of that. But people would follow it. And I met people when I came to North America. I met people who had followed this to a T. Done everything that particular individual would put within their programs. And they followed it. And they thought, as long as I follow this, the outcome will be what he promises me. But it wasn't. It wasn't. It didn't come about the way that it was taught, the way it was sold at the seminar. And they wondered, why? Why? They overestimated the power of doing the right thing, as it were. Beloved, never let us get to the point where we begin to forget and we undermine that we always need the power of the Spirit of God. It is not by us doing the right thing that hearts are changed. Certainly, by doing the right thing, we put them in a place where their hearts can be changed. But you simply reading the scriptures and praying every day and bringing your children to church does not guarantee their hearts will be transformed. It needs the activity of the Spirit of God. Without me, Jesus says, we can do nothing. We need his activity. It's not about our doing. So don't underestimate the power of doing the right thing, but don't overestimate it either. Now, his growth, as we say, was helped by religious diligence in his parents. But his growth astonished the religious leaders. We come to verse 43, read through this passage. When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. There is sometimes more emphasis put upon this passage than really ought to be. I think pretty much every sermon I've ever heard preached, when it's turned to Luke chapter 2 in this particular portion, has focused upon the sense of Christians at times living their lives, not really realizing that Jesus is not with them, the presence of God is not with them, and they need to get back and find the Lord Jesus to repent and do the first works, as it were, that we might have the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst. Now, that's all fine and well, but that's not really what the passage is dealing with. The focus of the passage and the information given is to lead up to the point that Jesus was on his own in the temple. And we would ask the question, how was he on his own? Well, Luke tells us how he was on his own. Now, just in case you're wondering, how did they ever lose Jesus Christ? I'm not sure I can tell you exactly how they lost him, but we should underscore that there was a crowd that was moving, the kinsfolk and acquaintance. There's a caravan, as it were, of people moving out. And some have suggested that really the way of moving in these ways would have been to have the woman and young children at the front setting the pace, and the men at the back, and then some of the older kids, whatever, would be in the middle. And if that is the case, if that's a picture that is correct historically, then you can understand, because, you know, Mary's at the front and Joseph is at the back, and both of them wonder or think that Jesus is somehow near the other. And when they finally get to their destination and they look around and he's not there. Now, I just, many parents know the horror of that feeling. And I think we can put ourselves right there whenever they begin to realize that he is not there. When they found him not. Oh, the horror. that sense of sinking feeling. You can't believe you've lost your child. Well, it seems to be more common than not. But we read on. And they come to Jerusalem, and we're told 3 days, just to clarify there, after 3 days they found him. I don't think they were looking 3 days in Jerusalem. I don't think that's the sense of the passage. They found him in the temple, which you would imagine is one of the first places you would look. That you go to the temple and ask people, where have you seen a little boy or whatever? You go to the place, the kind of the central place of activity. So I can't imagine they're looking in Jerusalem for 3 days. What I think is, well, there's a day going out. There was a day's journey away, a day's journey to get back again. And perhaps they arrive late on, and then it's the third day by the time they start looking. And they go to the temple, and lo and behold, Jesus is there. And they find him in the temple. And the scene is a very common one. He's sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Here he is in his humanity, seeking to understand. This is how he increased in wisdom. And Jesus is taking advantage of something that he did not have in Nazareth. The greatest doctors of the law sitting before him, and he is asking questions. Of course, the manner of teaching would be they would sit and they would put questions to the boy, and he would answer them and ask questions back of them in terms of, there was just an interrogation that would go on to establish an understanding. And we're told in verse 47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. That up to this point already, Jesus is manifesting an unusual grasp of the law. So that these doctors of the law are astonished. They're amazed at his understanding and answers. Now, it does not lead them to conclude he must be God or anything. But they can see in the humanity of this child before them, they can see an unusual ability that surprises them. And there's where you see his growth. Again, this is the whole point. That's what Luke is showing us, the growth of his humanity. And it was partly helped by the discipline of his parents. It's also seen in his dialoguing and debating and questioning the doctors that were there in the temple. Then we have his growth, the fact that his growth exceeded his parents' growth. I think that's one way we could put it in verses 48. Following. When they saw him, they were amazed. That's the parents. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Don't need to explain much there. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? I'll look at that in just a moment. But verse 50 says, They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now, again, they know who he is. Luke 1, verse 35, the angel said, That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So they know who he is, but they are not able to comprehend the truth of his words. They don't understand what he is saying. And so his grasp of himself and his responsibility, as we'll see in just a moment, exceeds his parents. They don't fully understand what is going on. And I might say, I'm not sure even we can fully understand all that is being instructed to us here by the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us then, thirdly, to the instruction that proves his growth. The instruction proving his growth, which focuses upon verse 49. When Jesus said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? These are the only recorded words of 30 years of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words that explain who he is and what he was on earth to do. And he asks, "How is it that you sought me?" I pondered over this, and some of the commentators, they're just all over the place and trying to grasp what the Lord is saying here and the significance of it. And I'm going to limit my comments to simply this, that it appears to be a gentle rebuke that reveals Christ's awareness to obey God rather than men. I don't really want to say too much more than that. It simply appears through this first question that Christ elevates the first table of the law over the second table of the law. That if he had the sense of calling, the sense of obedience to the Father to sit in the temple and be taught and instructed, that supersedes anything else. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Just a point of information in relation to the translation, because if you don't have an authorized version, it may talk about the Father's house. And that's not correct to put it that way. The noun in relation to business or house is not there. It's not in the original. I know it's not italicized here, but this is assumed to be part of the sense here in what is being said. But the debate is, what's he referring to? The Father's house? I mean, that's how it's translated sometimes, because what seems to be in context, he's in the temple. He must be about his Father's, or be in his Father's house, or be there, because that's where he is. That's the context. But the problem with that is that the grammar is such in this text that it requires that whatever the provided noun, it must be plural. And so then that doesn't make sense, that he must be in his Father's temples or houses. So really the sense of it is, I must be about my Father's things. I must be about the things of my Father, or the affairs of my Father, which is why the translators of the authorized version put in business. It's a sense of being about the things of the Father. The affairs of the Father are, as it is here, the business of the Father. Now, as we look at what he says here, there's two things: the relationship to the Father and the responsibility to the Father. The relationship is brought out by the language, "my Father, my Father." Now, you may skip over that and not understand the importance of it. No Jew said, "my Father." He didn't say that in relation to God, ever. In fact, by saying "my Father's business," immediately they're going to, in what way is what you're doing relate to Joseph? I had no correlation to Joseph's business at all, Joseph's affairs at all. And so that aids the confusion, as it were. No Jew would ever say "my Father's business," but Jesus, the Son of God, does. In fact, it's use of this term that really gets him killed. The Lord Jesus, through his ministry, would use the term "my Father." Luke's going to show it to us in Luke chapter 10. I'm not going to read that passage to you, but I will read to you a verse in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the early part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he heals a man on the Sabbath day, and he is challenged about it. And in John 5 verse 17, if you look at it, you will see it for yourself. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, we read that again. If you end it, you don't carry on. You wonder, well, what's the problem with that? But by using the term "my Father," as explained by John in the following verse, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In the mind of the Jew, if you say "my Father," you are imposing, you are suggesting, you're saying, you're declaring, "I am equal with God." And so they never said that. In fact, even in the Lord Jesus' instruction to us, we are to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." But Jesus, over and over again, says, "my Father." There are many passages. I'll just read one more, John chapter 10, when he says, records, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." And that was the essential issue. By saying, "My Father," you're claiming to be the Son of God, and if you're the Son of God, you're claiming equality of essence to God Himself. And what is remarkable is that the humanity of Jesus Christ is grasping this at 12 years of age. I cannot say to you that this is the first time he grasps it. I don't know. I don't know at what point he fully grasped this aspect. He no doubt was instructed that he was the Son of God. I only assume that what Mary and Joseph may have instructed him in relation to what they knew of his birth. But again, we're not told. But he is grappling with and coming to terms with this relationship he has with the Father. There's much more that could be said there, but I don't have the time, and perhaps you don't have the patience for it. But we move from the relationship to the Father to the responsibility to the Father, because he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The term "must" is very important. It emphasizes the necessity, the utter necessity. And it is used in the Gospels over and over again to emphasize the work of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to the necessity of his work. For example, Luke chapter 4, 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." I must do this. And we're told in many other verses as well the same thing. Luke 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Luke 13, 33, "I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." And finally, Luke 17, 25, "But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation." So the sense of compulsion, the necessity of that is being driven at here in this language, is many times used in relation to his work. His need to preach, his need to die, everything that revolves around his ministry on behalf of sinners. And so when we read the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is presenting his responsibility. He's saying, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Here is my responsibility. And again, he is coming to terms with this at 12 years of age. Now, I don't think it a coincidence I put this out for your meditation, because as I was studying for this, something, I don't know if it's new to me, I didn't read it, I'm sure others have thought about it as well, but all of this happens when? At the Feast of the Passover. Luke shines a spotlight upon the child Jesus in his humanity growing in his understanding, and the growth of that understanding developing to the point that he makes a statement, the only statement we have of him recorded in this period of his life, that relates to him coming to an understanding of who he is and what he's about. And it happens during the Feast of Passover, following the Feast of Passover. And I wonder if the 12-year-old Jesus Christ was engaging in the Passover and beginning to meditate upon what it was all signifying, as he would begin to grapple with the reality that the lamb being slain is pointing to me. As Paul would later tell us, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And here is the childhood, in his childhood, Jesus is coming to terms. His humanity is grasping. The wisdom is increasing. And as that wisdom increases, it directs in this area of knowing who he is and what he must do. And so as he sits there participating in Passover, no wonder he desired to stay on and sit in the midst of the doctors and ask some questions and hear what they had to say. His humanity, if I can say it reverently, has come to terms with why he exists. It is a sense of self-awareness. At 12 years of age. Is there anyone here that's 12 years of age? To go and ask the average 12-year-old, why do you exist? What is your purpose for living? What are you going to do with your life? Jesus has got a handle on it. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He will live for another 18 years before he is unveiled through the preaching of John the Baptist and his arrival. But that whole time, he knows why he's on the earth. So he would read through the Old Testament, going through the Scriptures, studying, memorizing, meditating upon them, looking at everything that points in the direction of who he is and what he must do. And so the child, the boy, reading Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the boy is understanding that that's him. He is the servant of Jehovah. And he is not going to be received with open arms. He's not going to be embraced as the Savior of the world that he ought to be, as we would imagine he should be. But he's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. He is going to come unto his own, and his own will receive him not. And he is coming to terms with all of that. You meditate upon the humanity of Jesus Christ. You meditate upon how the humanity was wrestling with that sense of responsibility. Have you ever been asked to do something where the weight of it has almost crushed you? Have you ever been asked to do something or anticipated being asked to do something, and the very thought that you might be asked to do it puts you into a state of trembling and anxiety? I don't know how the Lord Jesus handled it in his humanity, but he does it without sin, that I know. And he embraces it. And he carries it through. And he walks right onto public display around 30 years of age, and he throws himself entirely into his public ministry, knowing everything that was prophesied concerning him. It's amazing. In a certain sense, when we see the infant and all the language that points to his kingship and his rule and his reign, we readily accept it. And when he comes on display as a man in full, as a full adult and full strength, again we understand something of it. But to see a 12-year-old, and all the things that the average 12-year-old might be doing, oh, some of it no doubt Jesus engaged in, but constantly at the forefront of his mind is this sense, I must be about my Father's business. What's he saying to us tonight, beloved? What's he saying? Is any wonder, look at what Mary does. She kept all these things in her heart. She just held them there, trying to understand them, come to terms with it all. But she's struggling. I mean, she was there when the angel came. Jesus wasn't, in that sense of his humanity. And she heard all the things that should be expected concerning him. Jesus wasn't in his humanity. His humanity wasn't there presently. At best, he could just have it spoken to him by her. But he knows. He knows why he's there. He knows why he exists. But Mary, she's struggling with all that's going on. Well, whatever else may be said, the language of the Lord Jesus at 12 years of age, this must be understood. What he is saying directly relates to you and to me. I must be about my Father's business. At 12 years of age, what does he say? On the cross, some of his final words, what does he say? It is finished. What's finished? The Father's business. The Father's affairs. What he sent me to do. And the essential core of me being substitute for sinners, living a perfect life, dying upon the cross, it is finished. At 12 years of age, he must be about the Father's business, and the rest of the 18 years preparing himself and understanding all that's involved, and finally going on, after about 3 years of ministry, laying down his life for us, saying it is finished. The business is finished. The work is done. Why? So you might be saved. So you might have your sins forgiven. So that you might have peace with God. And here we have children, those 12, younger, older, and you could just, oh, how this is a word for your soul. The 12-year-old Jesus is telling you, if you could just look him in the eye as a 12-year-old boy, same height as you, still much growth physically to be done, but he just look you in the eye and say, I must be about my Father's business. And he would say to you, it's for you. It's for you I'm about this business. It's so that you don't have to suffer under the wrath of God. Bear the punishment for your sin. It is for you. Indeed, the 12-year-old Jesus would say to every adult who sits dully in a service like this, still rejecting the gospel, at 12 years of age, he would say, it is for you. I'm laying down my life for sinners. What a wonder of wonders. In some ways, it was a mercy that Mary didn't grasp everything about it. It would have certainly added to the language of Simeon when he said, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Jesus' words are indicating why a sword's going to pierce through her soul. The whole business is suffering and death. Parents, look at your 12-year-old. Look at your children. Look at your sons and your daughters. Thank God that because of this 12-year-old and the life that he lived, your children need not perish. That you can bring before them the Word of God every day, pray for their souls, and point them to this Jesus Christ so that they need not suffer. May the Lord help us. Help us to appreciate, to value, to understand the Father's business and the willingness, even as a boy, his willingness to suffer for us. Bow together in prayer. There are some of you, and I have no idea where you stand before God. In one sense, it may be said, I don't know where anyone stands. But certainly there are some who evidence a love for Christ, appreciation for who He is, and what He has done. Are you there? Do you truly appreciate and value who Jesus is and what He has done? His willingness to be about the Father's business so you'd never endure the Father's wrath. Do you understand that? If you need any help this evening, you need my prayers in terms of praying for you and helping you and open the scriptures for you. If you need anything from me, that I may serve you in any way to help you understand the gospel and even just to pray that God may open your eyes. And I'm happy to help you, but ultimately you don't need me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Lord, we pray for the activity of Thy Spirit to continue in the hearts of all of us, especially those that sit in darkness, in unbelief, and in rejection of the truth. We ask, O God, that they may have sight to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Give the unconverted, the unsaved, no rest, nor peace, until they make their peace with Thee. We thank Thee for this day, for Thy word. Hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against Thee. And grant that Thou wilt bless us in our fellowship. Be with us for the remainder of the evening. Help us through the remainder of the week. And exalt Thy name through our lives. Hear and answer prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.